Now let me thank you for coming this evening. We dealt last evening with the matter of the prayers of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to deal this evening somewhat with some of the privileges that he brought with him. And we're turning to the Gospel by Matthew, firstly in chapter number 5. The Gospel by Matthew, please, and reading in chapter number 5. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. When he was set, that is, when he sat down, and that was the usual position of a teacher. He didn't stand in front of them, he sat down before them. And when he was set, or sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now can we turn over to chapter 6, please, of the same gospel, chapter number 6. Verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto man to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now a few verses from chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judged, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now that will suffice just for the reading, somewhat more lengthy tonight than it was on previous occasion. But nevertheless, we'll address our attention now to the first of these four glorious books that we know as the Gospels. If you turn your attention to the book of Matthew, you will see that there are three distinct divisions in the book. The first of these is the first one to which we will direct most of our attention this evening, where we have presented before us very clearly the rights of the king. And the king is brought before us in these opening chapters. And when you come to chapter number 5, you are dealing with a manifesto of his kingdom. And that is what I want to draw to your attention this evening, because it is really there that we do see exactly what the terms are of what he is about to present to Israel. And this evening, I want to deal with the privileges that he tells us of in Matthew chapter number 5 onward, as we have what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now let me first of all dispense with any thought that the teaching of these chapters of Matthew is of no relevance to the church today. So it has been said, and so it has been said wrongly. Some go as far as to say that the teaching on the Sermon of the Mount is for Israel during the years of tribulation also. That is a very fanciful idea that is lightweight to the extreme. What we have here are the principles of the kingdom. This is the kingdom gospel. And the kingdom goes under two titles. It is the kingdom of God, and it is the kingdom of the heavens. That is two titles for the one kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. Don't, as some do, separate these into two separate kingdoms. They are not so. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, who is the monarch, the ruler, the king, in that sense. And the kingdom of the heavens is the sphere of his rule. Back home in Scotland, we can put it this way. I know it doesn't apply here, but it does apply there, that we have Queen Elizabeth. She is the queen. She is, of course, the monarch of the United Kingdom, and that is the sphere of her rule. So when we say the kingdom of God, we are thinking of the leader, of the monarch. And when we think of the kingdom of the heavens, we are saying quite simply that that is the sphere of his rule. He rules right throughout the heavens. Now, having determined that, I want to turn here, first of all, to point out to you that in this first of the great debate, the great dissertations of the gospel by Matthew, ends in that tremendous dissertation where we have the tribulation age brought before us. But here we have the first of these great sessions of preaching. And I want you to notice, if you are a preacher, there are four very, very important lessons about preaching that are found from the character of the Lord Jesus as laid out here. I want you to notice, first of all, that his preaching is with authority. The preacher must preach with authority. It is an authoritative voice that is heard, and he preaches with great authority as you look through this. I want you to notice, secondly, not only is it with authority, I want you to notice that it is preached with clarity. And so first of all, you have authority, and secondly, you have clarity. In other words, the preacher's got to know what he's talking about. That's what I mean by authority. He's got to know what he's talking about. And not only does he know what he's talking about, he's to explain it so that others will know what he's talking about. Sometimes you're going to have a preacher who knows what he's talking about and the only person in the room that does so. Nevertheless, here we have it, with authority and with clarity. I want you to notice the third feature, it is very structured. You know, preaching is not just bringing together a hobgoblin of ideas and letting them spill out so that you can fill up the hour. It is to be presented in a structured way. The Sermon on the Mount is a great example of that. Very clearly structured, preached with clarity, and preached with authority. And you can go a little further and you will see at the end that it is also preached as a challenge. There is always a challenge in preaching, and you get this challenge right at the end of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that the rain descended, the floods came, the man who built his house upon the sand rather than upon the rock, etc. And there we have, in that little section at the end, the great challenge of the preaching of this tremendous sermon. I want you to notice that as far as the kingdom is concerned, it has the same pattern as the Decalogue, the same pattern as the law. I do not say it is the law, it is not the law, it is quite different from that, but it has the same pattern. For instance, the law begins with a Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. So you have the Decalogue commencing the law and the Beatitudes commencing the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes on. The law then continues with detail. The sermon continues with detail. And then you will find that the law ends with blessing and a challenge. And the sermon ends with a warning, with a challenge. And so there is almost there given the structure of how a preacher should get his message over, always with a challenge in his word. Now, if you look at this Sermon on the Mount, what I want to do is look at the little section that we know as the Beatitudes, and then go on into chapter number 6. And we will see that in the opening 16 verses of this, we have the conditions enjoyed by the citizens of his kingdom. The conditions enjoyed. From verse number 17, it's the conduct pursued. And that takes you on a fair bit into the book, right through to verse number 13 of chapter 7, where we have the caution given. So you have three things there. You have the conditions enjoyed, and then you have the conduct pursued, and then lastly, you have the caution given. And when I refer to the conditions, the citizens of the kingdom, we, of course, today are known as Christians, as believers, but we are certainly the citizens of the kingdom. We must not relegate the kingdom to some future date that does not apply today. These are principles that go right through the Word of God. Now, let me just look at this very, very briefly before we go into the main section to which I wish to direct your attention in chapter number 6. Look here, just one or two little things. I want you to notice, please, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set or sat down, his disciples came unto him. Now, do you notice this? He saw the multitudes, and then he drew his disciples away to sit down. Now, he sat down. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, only the disciples were there. But by the end of the sermon, we find that a crowd had gathered around. Very clearly. And I want you to notice that. Now, observe therefore that the teaching of Christ was attractive. It appealed, it drew the crowds. And this is exactly what is going to happen again. We know the crowds were there because it says in the second verse, closing verse rather, of the sermon in verse 28 of chapter 7, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He started with his own, but his teaching attracted. Now you can imagine what they were wanting to hear. They had heard of this man. They had heard of him drawing disciples. They had heard something of what he had done a little of. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sicknesses. They had heard, and now they want to know, what are the terms of his message? What are the terms of his ministry? And this is set out on the Sermon on the Mount. It does apply to believers of all dispensations. These are fundamental principles. And so he went up to a mountain, and when he sat. Now, the sitting was to take the place of a rabbi. He takes the place of the rabbi. Now, you know from John's gospel that they called him teacher. Teacher. And so he is now taking the place of a teacher. The rabbis would be amazed that this man, whom they thought to be unlearned from Nazareth, was sitting as the teacher sat. And that was the principle as to how it was done. You get the same thing in the life of Elijah and Elisha. You remember, don't you, that it was said, Elijah will be taken away from your head today. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that Elisha had sat at his feet. And as he sat at his feet, he is told, you won't be able to do that again. He'll be taken away from your head today. He will no longer be the teacher sitting in front of you. Now, here we have the teacher, but this time he's sitting down as the rabbis did. I want you to notice just these little things at the very beginning, because I really do want to turn to chapter number 6. We're going to deal with three things tonight. We're going to deal with the secret life of his citizens. We're going to deal with that first. From verse 19, we're going to deal with the secure life of his citizens. From verse number 24, we're going to deal with the satisfied life of his citizens. And if time allows, and I get into chapter 7, I'll deal with the sensitive life of his citizens. Now, you won't mind me calling them that, but I'll go over it again and use a different word. Firstly, from chapter 6, verse 1, the secret life of the saints. From chapter 6, verse 19, the secure life of the saints. From chapter 6, verse 24, the satisfied life of the saints. And from chapter 7, verse 1, the sensitive life of the saints. Three things, hopefully four things, that I will bring before you tonight. Now, I said last night that I was going to bring before you what the Lord Jesus taught them. When we were dealing with prayer, he was teaching by example. Here he is teaching simply by teaching, verbal teaching. And this is what he's given here, verbal teaching. He taught by example, and then he taught by verbal expressions. He's going to do that. And we've got it, the secret life, the secure life, the satisfied life, and finally from verse 1 of chapter 7, the sensitive life of the saints. He's about to lay this out. It is of exceeding importance. Now, let us turn immediately to the secret life of his saints. I want you to notice, please, that he's going to deal with three areas of our life that should be secret. In other words, this will not be done so that others looking on will be able to laud us for our faithfulness or laud us for our supposed godliness. There are three things here where the believer has a secret life. Now, let's address our attention to the first of these, which you find right at the beginning. It takes you down from verse 1 to verse number 4. A secret life of righteous acts. You say, well, how do I know it's secret? Because it says in verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Here we have the first of these three things that as believers we do secretly. Now, what is it that we do secretly? Well, first of all, I want you to notice, he says, take heed that you do not your alms. Now, let's just keep that good old-fashioned English word at the moment. And down in England, you can still come across almshouses that were built in past centuries for those who were poor, or perhaps had been engaged in some particular trade, had retired, could not support themselves, and so that trade would have almshouses. Now look, please, take heed that you do not your alms. Do you notice the first thing I want you to notice about this? There is an expectation that the saints will engage in this work. The Lord Jesus does not say, take heed if ye do. He says, take heed that you do your alms before men. In other words, he is not saying this is not to be done by some. He's saying quite simply, this is to be done. Now, what do I mean by alms? I mean simply what we would call today good works. Now, you know, folks say you don't get saved by good works. Praise God, you know the Bible. But the Epistle of James, we learn this, that good works is proof of salvation. It doesn't give you salvation. In the Epistle of James, we're told that good works proves that we're saved. So here we have it, very clearly put. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. The alms, let me say again, are just righteous acts. Just righteous acts. And so he says, this is it. Now, I want you to notice exactly what he says here. In our righteous acts, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. In other words, don't blow a trumpet. Now, we would not walk about the streets today of Jackson blowing a trumpet. Not that we would be back home. But you can blow a verbal trumpet. You can have a report meeting every single Lord's Day after they're baking the bread out in the foyer. I'm not suggesting it happens here. It does happen, you know. And so what I've done this week, everybody should know. Because I'm important and my work's important. And so you can have an unasked for verbal report. Now, said the Lord Jesus, there is an expectation of righteous acts. Every one should be marked by that. And the motive must be right. And there must be the need for secrecy. Now, we've got to hurry down them tonight. But that is a very telling thing. In other words, a believer ought to be known by the fact that his acts are righteous and that his acts are good. And alms, of course, always has also has the sense in the helping of others. I'm going to leave that behind because that's the first of the things that as believers we ought to do. Now, from verse number 5, we have not there the secret life of the giving of alms, but we have the secret life of prayer. It's now the secret life of prayer. He doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray. Now, last evening, when we were dealing with prayer, we dealt with the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is for us. And notice what he says about prayer. Again, just as there was expectation of righteous acts, there is expectation of prayer. That's why I say, when thou prayest, not if thou prayest. Now, when he says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that does not exclude public prayer. It doesn't exclude public prayer. We will see that. Public prayer is not condemned, but prayer is condemned if it is simply to voice out something that we think people will look at us and say, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he great? What a grasp he's got of things. Prayer is not directed also as to teach other folks lessons. You don't pray so that you're getting at a brother who maybe you don't agree with, and you're going to go out and pray and thank the Lord that you're not as such men. And then you weave it all around it. No, I want you to notice here about prayer. Public prayer is not condemned, but I want you to notice there is the need for secret prayer. Now, you know the Lord Jesus engaged in secret prayer. You know that from last night. Now, we know that. He says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door. Don't just enter into the closet and leave the door open, so that folks will say, well, there's a man that he wants to engage in private prayer. Why, what a great man he is. Private prayer. And yet he's left the door open enough so somebody could look in and see. There's to be no fraud about this. This is to be very real. And so we have it. There is the need for secret prayer. Perhaps what nobody knows about, what you've asked for, secret prayer. Don't tell anybody else. And so, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And so we have two things here. There is the need for a private life of righteous acts and for a private life of prayer. But then you say, how do I pray? Now, what we're about to have is the Lord Jesus giving us, really, the structure of prayer. He's not saying that it always should be these words, but he's giving us a great example of prayer. He thinks it so important, just as you say, but when we pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now listen, vain repetition is not criticism of repeating something in prayer. It is empty repetition that is not pleasing to God. Repetition of something in your heart is not unpleasing to God, but it is not pleasing to him if we simply let it trip off our tongues as the same old language, the same old phrases, the same old expressions. In other words, prayers to be real, and prayers to be warm, and prayers to have power. And so here we have it. And the Lord Jesus says, now I'm going to tell you, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, I want you to notice, I'm going to spend 5 minutes on this, the structure of this perfect prayer. I want you to notice, it has a threefold characteristic. One, it is secret. Verse 7 and verse 8, it is sincere. Verse 9 to 13, it's structured. Do you see that? Verse 6, it's secret. Enter into thy closet. Verse 7 to 8 is sincere. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they seek they shall be heard for their much asking. No, this is to be sincere, not just repetitions. So it is secret, verse 6, it's sincere, verse 7 through verse 8, and it is structured, verse 9 to verse 13. That's the character of this prayer. Now let me deal, secondly, with the content of the prayer. I want you to notice that you can see in verse 9, there is devotion. In verse number 10, there is desire. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And from verse number 11 to 13, there is dependence. So there we've got the threefold content of prayer. Devotion, verse 9, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's devotion. Desire in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And dependence from verse 11 to verse 13, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. That's all dependence. Now, can I suggest that that is the correct approach to prayer? Now, I am talking here about a time of prayer. If you want to give a Nehemiah prayer, you wouldn't do all that. Why? Remember what he did? He prayed to the God of heaven and spoke to the king. That, of course, you can do. But this is now the structure for a time set apart for prayer. I am not saying you ought to use the same words, but I am saying that we ought to follow the same pattern. Let us just look at this a little, please. Let us look first of all. You could say, first of all, devotion. Do you see it? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, do you notice this? Thy name, verse 10, thy kingdom, verse 10, thy will. Do you notice that the first two, devotion and desire, it is thy kingdom, thy will. But do you notice that we do not come into it till verse number 11, give us. The us comes at the end. Am I getting the message through? It is speaking to God, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. And then once we have expressed that, we turn to our own need. Our own need comes last. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. The us comes at the end rather than the beginning. God comes first, we come last. Now that's a good principle in prayer. Now let us just run down that a little to see what he has in mind. Our Father which art in heaven. Now, that is true. You say, well, Our Father, of course, he is our Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, honoured. In other words, our first expressions are to honour him, to speak of him, to give back to him our thoughts about him. We are not saying that our prayers should be limited to these expressions. I am saying that that is the character that ought to mark our opening expressions in prayer. We speak to God about his Son. There was a good brother in the United Kingdom, and he said this often, you know. The mark of spirituality is how long I can speak to the Father about his Son. Now just think of that. How long can I speak to the Father about his Son? In that first part of the prayer, we are simply reveling in his glory, and hallowed be thy name. We are honouring his name, and we are repeating back to him what we know of his glory, what we know of his Son, what we know of his purpose. In other words, that is the bit that I say is marked by devotion. Our prayer opens with expressions of devotion. And if you say he's labouring this, I'll say absolutely I am, with every intention of doing so. The second thing we come to is then desire. What is our desire? Oh, my desire is that I have this problem solved, that I've got that problem solved, I've got this problem solved. That ought not to be our prime desire. Our prime desire is this: thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. No, you're not going to say to me that proves that this is a Jewish prayer only because they're waiting for the kingdom. Come on, perish the thought, get rid of it out of your mind altogether. Surely as a believer, you're looking forward to the day when the reign of God will be on earth. Of course you're looking forward to it. If you're not looking forward to it, you're missing a lot. And so we gladly say, thy kingdom come. And what else does a believer want? Thy will be done on earth. That's what we're longing for. We're longing for the day. And I'm going beyond even the millennium now. We're longing for the millennium. But even that, the eternal day, when that great city comes down, 1,500 miles square and high, and it comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, and the reign of God eternally placed in this universe. We're longing for that. But thinking particularly here of the millennium and the earth part of it, it is thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're longing for that. So our devotion, first of all, and then our desire. And then from verse number 11, our dependence. Now we come. Give us this day our daily bread. Mr. Darby, and let me say, you young believers, if you want, when young believers say to me, should I get a new translation? I say, absolutely. Which one? Mr. Darby's, 1871. Excellent. The new if you want a new translation, you can get that. Very readable, as is the authorized version. Very readable. Here we have it. Give us this day our daily bread. Mr. Darby says, give us this day our needed bread. Our needed bread, what we need. And the text would bear also, the text would bear that. Give us this day our needed bread. In other words, we moderate our desires to our need, not to our wishes. In prayer, when we express our desire, it is moderated by our need. It is not according to our wildest dreams or something like that. I want you to notice, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't you want that? Of course we want that. We want that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We grieve when we see a world that has thrown him overboard. We grieve at that. We grieve at that. But we're longing for the day when right throughout this globe, his will be done. And then we go a little further. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Oh, forgive us our debts. Now, I want you to notice, please, you've got to be very careful, just as careful as you have to be with verse number 14. forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not our sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, how we act towards others is how we would wish God to act towards us. Isn't it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The one who's praying is saying this: I will seek to put into practice divine, or rather scriptural, means. If I use scriptural means, therefore God will honour me by also dealing with me in scripture, a scriptural way. In other words, the more I forgive debts, the more mine will be forgiven. Now, this has got nothing to do with getting salvation. It simply is how God will work. As you say, and lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Look down at verse number 14, lest we were, if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This has got nothing to do with salvation. This is written to folks who are citizens of the kingdom, already following him. This is not judicial forgiveness, this is paternal forgiveness. This is simply, if I do not forgive somebody their sin, it doesn't mean to say I lose my salvation. It means quite simply that the paternal forgiveness that I have as a son of my Father, of which John speaks in 1 John chapter number 2, that paternal forgiveness will be given to me in the measure that I forgive others. In other words, we're learning that the more I put his word into practice, the more he will put his word into effect in my life. And that's a very important principle. The more I put scripture into practice, the more I will feel the effect of him putting scripture into practice in my life. Now, these are important things, but we must go on. So, in their righteous acts, in their prayers. This clock's going very fast tonight. We'll need to slow it down. Right. What's the next thing? The next thing is in our fasting. Now, you might say, well, we don't fast anymore. Well, you can if you wish. The scripture neither tells you to fast or not to fast. And if you feel by fasting that your mind is keener in the things of God, well, there's nothing. So why do I lift this up? What is fasting? Fasting is self-denial for spiritual reasons. I deny myself for spiritual reasons. So fasting is self-denial for spiritual reasons. Now he says, I'm expecting my people to engage in self-denial. Listen to what he says. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. In other words, when they fast, they went about, they put stuff in their face. And there's some people, as you know, would hardly need that to look miserable. But if you're never dangerous smiling, some folk have never broached that danger. But if you're one of these persons, it's like, well, you get your face all so, and they're walking about, they say, look at that poor creature. He's getting thin. You're probably fasting in a very controlled way, 12 hours of the day, and then for the other 12 hours, enjoying yourself. You want people to know that you're engaged in self-denial. Now, what is self-denial today? What is it? What's the equivalent of fasting today? What is self-denial? I've said it. It is denying yourself something for spiritual objectives, for spiritual means. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus asks for. Remember what he said? Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. He asks us to deny ourselves. In other words, he asks us to deny ourselves so that we don't engage in personal, greedy use of what he's given us. This is a very important principle. We do not indulge ourselves We do not indulge ourselves in all that the world can give and keep it for ourselves. We are not given things, given money, just for self-enjoyment and self-pleasure. We're not given it for that. The Lord Jesus asks us to deny ourselves. Does he have the right to do that? Of course he has. He denied himself. You see, the path to the cross was deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. Now, sometimes we want to join that at the third stage. But we forget the denying ourselves, taking up the cross, the denying ourselves. The Lord Jesus denied himself. And if we want to be Christ-like, we must do the same thing. He denied himself the glory of heaven. He denied himself the wonders of glory. He denied himself when he became a man. He set aside what was genuinely his for the sakes of others. And that is what we are speaking about here in fasting. Believers are expected to engage in self-denial. Believers are not expected to engage in self-indulgence. It's the principle. No self-indulgence, but self-denial. Of course you've got to pay your bills. Of course you've got to meet your needs. Of course of all that. Of course you don't need to look as if you're a pauper. But I speak as unto wise men and wise women. Judge ye what I say. And by saying that, I'm using language which says, you know what I mean. I'm not suggesting you don't do it. If you do it, this is a tremendous encouragement. So here we have it. We have the secret life of righteous acts, the secret life of prayer, and the secret life of self-denial. And I better move on, having dealt with about 20% of what I wanted to say in 75% of the meeting time. Now let's move on, please. The secure life of the citizens. Now you know what comes to mind? That's all very well standing up there on the platform. That's all very well coming away from that far off land of Scotland and that sort of thing. But don't you know things are tough nowadays? They're tough everywhere. But the Lord Jesus is about to speak about the secure life of the citizens. And I want you to notice, please. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. He's going to give us three reasons why it's folly to lay up treasure on earth. Three reasons. Three reasons why it is utter folly to lay up treasure on earth. Listen to what he says. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Firstly, because treasures on earth may be devalued. We've seen that recently, haven't we? We've seen it recently. We've seen what was worth much suddenly become worth nothing. The risk of building up treasure on earth is, the Lord Jesus said, moth and rust doth corrupt. That's the first thing. You can lose it by it being devalued. Secondly, you can lose it by it being plundered and stolen, where thieves break through and steal. Now you might say, well, that's good enough reasons. The best reasons yet to come. The third reason, the very best reason, is yet to come. I want you to notice, he does say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break. For, now here is the third reason why we should not make it our objective to be rich. Now let me be quite clear about this. God makes some people rich. God makes some people rich. But I have found this, that those dear saints, I know some of them, whom God has made rich, handle their money very differently from folks who simply wasted their spiritual life in order to be rich. They use it very, very differently. Now here is the third reason why I should not lay up treasure for myself on earth. Listen to what he says. He says it in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I lay up treasure for myself on earth, if I deliberately seek to become wealthy and lay up treasure on earth, what happens? My heart is where my treasure is. My heart is earthbound. My affections are earthbound. My ambitions are earthbound. If I simply seek to become rich materially, I am going to have no affection for heavenly things. I'm going to be immersed in affection for the things of the world. I love the money. I love the display it can put on. I love what I can show people I'm worth. I love that I can occasionally give to some of the saints and let them see how bountiful I am. I love all that. And spiritual saints know that you've got a carnal mind. So the Lord Jesus says, if your treasure is on earth, your affections are on earth. If your treasure is in heaven, your affections are in heaven. So we seek to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, what are treasures in heaven? Treasures are in heaven are two things come to mind. Firstly, they are treasures that the world cannot even see. They're invisible. They don't even know that they exist. They are what? Divine approval of my action. There will be reward in heaven for that. Real treasure laid up in heaven. And I tell you, one reward at the judgment seat is worth the whole of this world's wealth a million times over, and it's worth that and more. And more. So, I don't lay up my treasures on earth because it links my affections, my thinking, my character to earth. But God has made some men rich. They didn't seek it. They didn't make it their goal in life. But as I've said, I've found that these folks are folks who are dearly laying up treasures on in heaven by the godly way in which they handle what they have. So I don't work so that folks will think I'm rich, so that folks will think I've plenty, so that folks will think I'm clever, that I'm a big businessman, or I'm a big this, or I'm something like that. No, the believer doesn't do that. So the Lord Jesus is speaking here very, very carefully about the secure life of the believers. Now listen to what he says. He says this: the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about a diseased eye. Now what's that got to do with it? He says this: if you have a diseased eye, he said, well, it does not let light into the body. Your sight becomes indistinct. Now spiritually he's saying this: that if I set up my treasure on earth, and that's all that I'm concerned about, my spiritual sight is diseased. My spiritual sight is indistinct. In other words, I do not see things as they really are. I see them as the world sees them. You see, folks say this, but wait a minute, the world is reality. The world is not reality. Heaven is reality. Now learn that. The world is not reality. Heaven is reality. The world is the outcome of satanic malice and lies. But heaven is reality. Therefore, if I do this and I lay up things in heaven, I have true spiritual eyesight. I understand the value of things. But if I don't do that, my spiritual sight is indistinct. I cannot see what is right and what is wrong. Very, very important teaching from the words of the Lord Jesus. So we have there the folly of materialism in verse number 20, and in verse number 21, 22, the effect of materialism. My spiritual sight is blurred. I cannot see truth from error. I cannot see truth from lies. Not at all. The devil who's a liar from the beginning, has affected my spiritual eyesight. Now, that means a godly believer has clear spiritual eyesight. A carnal believer has not. Simple as that. Still values the thing. The status symbol shows me to be rich. Valueless. Absolutely valueless. Now we must move on. We don't have a lot of time left. So what now about the satisfied life of the believer? You say, well, how am I going to live? How am I going to live? Now, I said that God makes some people rich. Nothing wrong with that. It's a godly person. That's God's so doing. But there might be others, and you're saying, well, that's all very well, preacher. But God hasn't made me rich. So how am I going to survive? It's interesting what he says. There's a statement in verse 20. There's an argument. I don't mean a row. I mean a reasonably argued case from verse number 25 and a conclusion. Now look at what he says. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's true. You can't serve God and money. You can't do it. That's the statement. Now he says, take no thought. Now, take no thought there doesn't mean never think about your life. It means be not anxious. Now, I'm going to tell you something tonight. Have you ever come across a saint who was never anxious? I've yet to meet one. Now, come on, be honest. Some folks say, I just leave it all with the Lord. Come on. Come on. At times we get anxious. Now, you might say, never in all my life have you been anxious. Well, you just be thankful to the Lord about that. You thank God about that. You've never had a fleet of anxiety crossing over your mind. You see, the devil does it. He just whispers into your ear, wait a minute. Do you think you can actually live like this? Listen to what he says. Don't be anxious for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Now, he's speaking here about the basic things of life. You don't need to be anxious. He says, the life is more than meat and the body than raiment. He says, you're not just dealing with meat and clothing. He said, God is dealing with your life. So don't be anxious for your life. Now, he gives two good examples, doesn't he? Very good example. He says, for instance, look at the fowls of the air. Do you know, you reap and you sow, but the fowls of the air don't even reap and don't gather into barns. Did you ever see a bird coming down and picking up the seeds and putting them away and arranging a big pile for the winter, you know, and all that kind of thing? Now, I know some of them do that, some animals anyway, more than the birds, etc. But he's speaking here about the fowls of the air. He said, you know, they don't reap. You never see them going out reaping. Never see pigeons reaping, do you? No. And more than that, you never see them gathering them into barns. No, you never do that. But he says there, are ye not much better than they? They don't do that, and yet they still get fed. God looks after them, and they still get fed. And then he says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? That may be actually one cubit unto his life, but we won't go into that tonight. Unclear on his stature. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not. Now, when he was dealing with the fowls, he was dealing with food. When he's dealing with lilies, he's dealing with clothing. See that? Fowls, he's dealing with food. Lilies, he's dealing with clothing. Now, these lilies don't work. They don't work. They're beautiful, and they are beautiful. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed unto like one of these. In other words, the lily is more glorious than Solomon at his very best. and they worked at nothing at all. So the fowls rely on God for their food. The lilies rely on God for their glory and beauty. Now, if the fowls rely on God for their food, and the lilies rely on God for their glory and beauty, let us rely on God as well. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight you go back to the bank tomorrow and throw all the money down the street and say, no, that's that thing. It's not up to me to tell you what to do. I can only give you principles and you put it into practice in your life. I'm not suggesting you throw everything out. I'm not suggesting anything beyond this is what the Bible says. That's all. And we must, in our own circumstances, put it in. I mean, folks, for instance, have done ridiculous things and then started trying to cadge money from other people by saying, I gave it all away and all that kind of thing. And some great men did. But it's up to us, in light of Scripture, to apply this to our own lives in our own private and personal way. The fowls never planted a seed and sowed in their life, but they get fed. The lilies never made their own beauty. God did. Clothing, He made it. He will meet our need. Now, we must finish very quickly. Look, please, at the end. I won't have time to go into chapter 7. The conclusion. Take no thought. That means be not anxious what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, or wherewithal shall ye be clothed. There are other things we get anxious about. We get anxious about spiritual matters. He is speaking here about the meeting of the needs of life. That's what he's speaking about here. And he says this, a lovely thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a beautiful verse. What he's saying is this. Seeking the kingdom and meeting our needs are not two opposing demands. I'm going to say that again. Seeking the kingdom and meeting our need, these are not two opposing demands. They're not. They are complementary to each other. Seeking the kingdom and meeting our needs. Seek ye first. So, what comes first? What comes first? My need or my spiritual life? What comes first is my spiritual life. The kingdom is put first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be given unto you. Not given. Added. Why does he say added? Why does he not just say given? Why does he say added? When you get a word like that, wonder, say why? Because of this. If I seek the kingdom of God, these things will be added on top of the blessings I get as seeking his kingdom put into practice in my life, in addition to the multitudes of blessings, spiritual blessings. In addition to that, he will add to that the things that we require to get through this life. That's what he's teaching. Therefore, he says, don't be anxious for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto today is that there's enough today to bother you without bothering about tomorrow. And I take it to be that's a very, very simple but very necessary principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, do you see that? The kingdom and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. I can't go into the next session, the sensitive life of the citizens, as to do how we deal with each other. I will only say this. Look at verse 7. Ask, seek, and find. This has to do with us coming before him now, really, for help in a situation. Ask, seek, find. I like these three expressions. You say, well, they're all saying the same thing a different way. No, they're not. Ask, that means there's a need. Seek, that means there's a loss. Knock, that means there's a barrier. So when I come before God, there are things that I pray for, that I need. Ask, that's a need that I feel I have. Seek, that's something that I've lost. Knock, that's a barrier that seems to be opposed to me. A closed door. So here we have it. When we come before God, and there are things in our life, we're seeking the kingdom of God, but there are things, ask, a need. Seek, a loss. Knock, a barrier. Do you notice the one thing that characterizes them? The second is more intense than the first, and the third is more intense than the first and the second. In other words, there's an increasing activity. Ask, then the activity gets up a bit more. Seek, and finally, the activity goes further. Knock. So when we approach with our desires, ask, a need, seek, a loss, knock, a barrier, increasing activity. I've got to stop. You've listened well. That's over an hour, and you've listened well. It's a beautiful section. I'm not pretending that everything involved here is easy to do. I'm simply saying that's what the scripture says. And remember the important thing. If I go in for material things, the world sucks us into that today. The world does all sorts of things. You can walk through Glasgow Airport. I'm sure you can do it here in Detroit as well. You buy a ticket for £20 and you'll have this Ferrari tomorrow and you'll be rich. You know, it's the fool who gives them the money, by the way. The devil seeks to immerse us, and the media, very much a tool of the devil. The media supports it. And behind it all is the simple thinking that money brings happiness. That's a lie from the pit. Money does not, but seeking the kingdom of God does. Father, we thank thee for the graciousness that we've experienced in thee sending thy Son to be the Saviour of the world. Father, we pray that we might seek to live godly in Christ Jesus. The adversary is always seeking to detract, to take away our desire for that. We are vulnerable. May we lean in thee, trust in thee, follow thee until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. We ask this in the precious name of he who died and who loves us, our Lord Jesus. Amen.